Well, we are going to turn our attention now to that Word of God. Let me have you turn your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Ephesians, and to chapter 1 of that book. Let's read together, follow along with me as I read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, you who have given to us a great mercy by giving to us your word, we pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that your hand would be upon the one who preaches and that your spirit would minister to we who hear, that he would truly teach us and open our ears and illumine our hearts, that we might receive and rejoice in what you have for us this morning in your glorious word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to be wrapping up our look at this passage in Ephesians in which Paul is explaining to us the source of our salvation and laying out the fact that God has given to us, to every believer, every spiritual blessing, everything that is needful for us, every good gift that has a bearing on our standing with God and our relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of our salvation is provided by God for us, is provided abundantly, is provided perfectly. Every spiritual blessing is given by a gracious God to fallen men for their salvation and ultimately to the praise of his glory. Now, we have seen the blessings of the Father, as Paul has laid them out here. We have seen the blessings of the Son, so now we come this morning to see what Paul has to say about the blessings of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this morning that the blessings of the Spirit, as Paul looks at them here, are sealing and guaranteeing related blessings. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, the blessings of the Spirit are far more vast than just those two things. And just as the blessings of the Father include more than his choice of us, and the blessings of the Son include more than redemption and revelation and riches, as we saw last week. But these here that we're going to be looking at are the particular blessings that Paul is focusing on as he opens up this wonderful letter to the Ephesian church. Now, we're going to see two things that the Spirit are. We're going to have 3 points for those of you who take notes. But 2 things we're going to see about the Holy Spirit. The first is that he is our seal. And second, that he is a guarantee. But first, we need to see the way we obtain those benefits. And so we'll be looking at these 3 things this morning. The prerequisite requirements, the present assurance, and the promised inheritance. The prerequisite requirements, the present assurance, and the promised inheritance. First, we look at the prerequisite requirements. by considering the fact that Paul has been giving to us the basis of our salvation, the basis for the creation, really, of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, which is the church. And we've seen the truth that all of these blessings that we have as members of the church are given to us through God. They are all blessings for which we, in turn, bless God, as Paul did at the very beginning of the passage when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We have seen what the Father does. He elects. We have seen what he does through Christ. He redeems and he reveals and he gives spiritual riches. And, of course, that is Paul's focus here, are those blessings of God, as it is throughout his writings, of course. And he's going to continue that here in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, and if we take the filling of that verse out, we boil it down to this essence, and that is that in him you were sealed. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And if we boil that down, it says, in him you were sealed. And we can note again, beloved, that we are passive here. And we're reminded once again that our every spiritual blessings come to us as part of the union that we have with Christ. That union that is put in place by a divine, sovereign act of God the Father. Once again, the Bible is absolutely clear that salvation is of the Lord. By grace, through faith, and this is the gift of God, chapter 2 says. We are his workmanship. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, we've seen. That is all true. But the Bible is also clear that we have a responsibility to respond to the gospel, a responsibility to turn to and come to Jesus Christ, to rest in him, to trust in him, to believe in him. Acts 17:30 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is something that we must do. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." That is something that we must do. And Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he says, "Come to me," and we must come. Now you say, might say, "I don't understand how both can be true. How it can be all of God that we are entirely passive, and how we can have responsibilities and things that we need to do to repent and to seek and to come." That's okay. You don't have to understand how both of those can be true. You don't have to reconcile them. You just have to believe God when he says, "Come," and to believe God when he says, "You can't come until I make you able and willing to come." And when we come to verse 13 in Ephesians 1, Paul says something here that is pretty amazing. He says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But before we look at what that means, let's look at when it happened. We see it there also in verse 13. He says, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Not before it, not apart from it. This blessing, whatever it is, and we'll look at that in a moment, does not come to you until you have been converted, until you have been saved, we might say. And you cannot be saved unless and until you hear the word of truth. Those are the requirements of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And let me point out something to you. What you hear and what you respond to, what you believe, has to be what Paul calls here the word of truth. It has to be truth. Not just any old word will save you. Not just any old doctrine will save you. Not just any old religious system will save you. It's not as if you have your truth and I have my truth and all truth is equal. That's nonsense. That's irrational. Truth is not relative. There is not my truth and your truth. There is the truth. And the truth is that there are not many ways to God. Not many words that will get you there. Paul speaks of the word, not a word. And by speaking of the word, Paul is teaching that there is only one word. And that means that all other words are not the word of truth. And if they are not words of truth, then what are they? Well, they are false words. They're lying words. They're deceitful words. They're useless words. They're condemning words. They're even blaspheming words. And Paul said in the book of Galatians that anybody who preaches a different word, different than what the apostles themselves taught, was to be condemned. You know, there are a lot of messages out there. There are a lot of words out there. So how do we know what is the word of truth that we are to hear and we are to believe? Well, Paul identifies it for us here when he calls it the gospel of your salvation. The good news, the teaching of Jesus Christ and his disciples, his apostles, is the truth, is the word of truth that you are to hear and that you are to believe. That is the truth that saves. The only truth. It is the only word that fits within the scope of what Paul is talking about here. No other word will save you. No other word can save you. Because no other word speaks the truth concerning God and his Son, and there is no other way to God but in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. No other way. Period. Exclamation point. Now you might say, well, that's very exclusive. That's very intolerant. Well, it is also very biblical. I'm not saying it. God is saying it. The scripture is saying it. Jesus himself said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son, that is Jesus, has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. People this morning, hear that word. Hear that gospel this morning. Forgiveness of sins, redemption through the forgiveness of sins, through faith in Jesus Christ, period. Hear that. But hearing it is not enough, is it? It's not enough to know these words. It's not enough to memorize Scripture. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the Scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. He's saying knowing the Scriptures is only worthwhile and beneficial in a certain way, because he finished that sentence by saying, but they testify of me. That is the benefit of the Scripture, because they bring you to a place of seeing Jesus Christ. Of embracing him who is the subject of the Scripture. The Bible doesn't save you. But it presents the Christ who does. Even faith doesn't save you, but the Son of God in whom you place your faith does. Hearing is not enough. Thousands hear. Paul says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, but back in verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So you must not only hear, but you must believe. You must turn to him and trust in him, give yourself to him, give up yourself to him, believe all that is written in the scriptures about him, that he is God himself, that he came to this earth to save sinners through his perfect life and his sacrificial death, that he was raised bodily on the third day, and that he ascended into heaven and has authority over heaven and earth, that he will return bodily to this earth to judge the living and the dead. Believe that he has done this to save you from your sin and to take you to himself. That is what you must hear, and that is what you must believe. The gospel is the word of truth. And Paul says in Romans 1 that it is the power of God unto salvation. But it is the power of God to salvation for whom? For everyone who believes. How important then is it for the church to be preaching the gospel? To be spreading that word of truth? You know, there are a lot of churches today who think that what people need is to be affirmed in whatever they think. There are churches who think that what people need is excitement and supernatural looking and sounding happenings without a solid grounding in Scripture. There are pastors who think that people need motivation and self-help, a pat on the back and a boost for their week, and the encouragement that they can live their best life now without any mention of holiness or sin or obedience or duty or sacrifice or redemption. There are missionary enterprises today who think that they can and that they should do missions without the gospel, that reduce missions to simply trying to seek to meet people's physical needs and provide education and medical care and such. And don't get me wrong, it is good to help people to learn to survive and to grow crops and to get medical attention. But that is not mission. That is not evangelism, because that is not the gospel. What people need, what everyone needs, is to hear the word of truth and to believe it. That's the very mission of the church, to make disciples of every nation, to preach the gospel to every nation. We can't cause belief, but we can cause people to hear, and that is what we are to do. And that has to come first. They have to hear first. Remember, Paul in Romans 10 said, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And so our churches need to be devoted to this word of truth and preaching this word of truth. And people need to hear the truth and to believe the truth. To hear the gospel and to believe the gospel. Those are the prerequisite requirements that Paul gives. Hearing and believing. And Paul says to the Ephesians and to us this morning that when that happened to you, he's speaking to Christians here, so he says, when that happened to you, when you heard and when you believed, Paul said something else happened to you. In verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that then brings us to consider those two spiritual blessings which come through the Holy Spirit, that he is a seal and that he is a guarantee. First, that he is a seal or a present assurance. Paul says you were sealed. Well, what's that? We seal things. We seal envelopes. You can seal a deal. You can seal your fate. If you have a daisy, you can seal a meal. But basically, a seal is either a paper or a foil or sometimes wax, some material on which is typically embossed an emblem of some kind that is then affixed to something else. And in Paul's time, the idea of a seal had basically three different uses. And they're all helpful to us here, so let's look at them real briefly. A seal is used to show first authenticity and authority. A seal is something that authenticates, that conveys authority. You draw up a contract to purchase something. You agree to all the terms. But depending on the document, in some cases, the document isn't valid until it is not just signed, but sealed. And not sealed in an envelope, but having a seal put on it, having an official seal, an authenticating mark put on it, will often take documents to a notary whose job is to witness to what is being agreed to and to witness to the authority to put a seal on a document. So a seal establishes authority. It conveys authenticity, the validity, the truth of a document or a statement. The second thing is that it shows ownership. Now here, think of something like placing a family seal above the door or on the mantle of your home. It says, "This is my house. This is my family's house." Think also of the old practice of sealing a document with a wax seal. The king or somebody else would have a document written up, and then they would melt wax on it, and the king would take his signet ring or a little piece of metal and imprint his seal on that wax. And that would show anyone who was looking at this document that this document was the king's. When that seal was on anything, it marks that thing as belonging to the person whose seal it bore. So it shows ownership. Seals were often used also for security and safety. Again, the practice of sealing a document protected it against being tampered with in transit while it was being carried from one place to another. This is why a seal used for this purpose is usually put over an area that would make it evident if that seal was tampered with. I was thinking of the for those of you who are old enough, a few of you are, remember the Tylenol poisonings back in Chicago in 1982, where someone was taking Tylenol packages off the shelf and opening them up and putting, I think it was cyanide in there, and several people died. Well, as a result of that, now all of the medicine that you buy has a plastic wrap around it or a plastic seal. And it even says on the container, do not use if what? The seal is broken. So in this way, a seal is used for safety and security. In Bible times, a document would be written on a scroll. It would be rolled up, and they would seal it with a piece of wax again. And if somebody opened it, the wax would be broken, and you would know it. There's one other important New Testament example of a seal being used. And that's after Jesus died. Remember, the Jews were concerned that his disciples would come and steal away his body. And so Matthew 27:65 says that Pilate said to the Jews, he says, "You have a guard of soldiers." He gave that, issued that to them. And he said, "Go and make the grave as secure as you can." And the text says, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So, authenticity and authority, ownership and security and safety. That's what sealing did in the days of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's a certain interaction between those three. Authenticity implies ownership and grants safety and protection to a document. The seal around the tomb was done so that people would know if it had been broken, and it gave a warning to anybody who might that this has been sealed by the authority of Pilate, and so you will have to pay consequences if you mess with this tomb. So which of those does your being sealed by the Holy Spirit do? Well, if we think about it, we can see all three aspects are true of the Spirit's work. First, realize, of course, that this is done for all Christians. Not just some, but all Christians. This sealing is part of the every spiritual blessing that God gives to his people as God lays them out here. Romans 8:9 even tells us that anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Christ. So this is for all Christians. And then we should also mention that this is not a physical, visible seal like on an envelope, though it has telltale physical marks. The seal of the Spirit on someone will inevitably produce the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. But the sealing of you with the Spirit includes all three aspects. It includes authenticity and authority. When God gives you his Holy Spirit, that is, when his Spirit comes and dwells in you, it authenticates to you your salvation. It is to put the signature of God and to impress his royal seal on you to certify that your salvation is true. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16 says. 1 John 3:24 says, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. So it gives authenticity to your salvation. Also ownership. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. By the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, God has staked his claim on you, Christian. He has marked you as his own. He has put a seal of ownership within you. Remember in Revelation chapter 7, there's a whole section there about the saints of God represented by the 144,000 who are sealed by God. And the Spirit is called in Romans 8:15 the Spirit of adoption, marking us as being adopted by God and therefore being part of God's family. The Holy Spirit is proof that we belong to God. And then safety and security. The Spirit gives us spiritual protection from tampering and protection from false doctrine as he illumines our minds from outward attacks. Darkness and light cannot dwell together. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world, John said. And the safety is also seen in places like over in Ephesians 4, verse 30, where Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed for that day, until that day. Not to be opened, as it were, until that day. The Spirit gives us protection throughout our entire lives. Physical at times when and as the Lord wills, but spiritual as well, such that no one is able then to snatch us out of the Father's hand, and that nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And let me have you take note of this important fact as well. Notice that the Holy Spirit does not do the sealing, but the Holy Spirit is the seal. You were sealed with, not by, the Holy Spirit of promise. When you, Christian, heard the truth of the gospel of Christ and you believed that gospel, God gave you his Spirit as a seal. He put him within you as the Spirit indwells every Christian. His Spirit is his mark, his proof that he has accepted you through Christ. And that is true now. In these days, he is a present assurance of God's work for you and on you and in you. That's part of his work. He is a seal, a guarantee, a note of ownership, of authenticity and authority and of safety and security. Well, Paul goes on then to talk about a specific and glorious aspect of the presence of the Spirit in a believer. Let's look again at verses 13 and 14. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So the third thing we want to look at is that the Spirit is the promise of inheritance. The promise of inheritance. Paul is speaking here in verse 14, not so much as a work of the Spirit, and we know that the Spirit has much to do in our lives. First he regenerates us, then he sanctifies us, he works in us, he's working in us constantly. But that's not so much what Paul is talking about here, not so much a work of the Spirit, but he is talking about something that is true simply by the existence of the Spirit within you, by the fact of his indwelling presence. So he's speaking more here of a function of the Spirit. And thereby he reveals one of the purposes for the giving of the Spirit, one of the every spiritual blessings that are given by God and given to us by the Spirit. And that is, as Paul says in verse 14, that he is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, we talked about that inheritance last time, about what it is. In general terms, your inheritance is the kingdom of God. Because that is God's will, remember, to give you the kingdom, Luke 12:32. Part of your inheritance is the sonship that you have by adoption. We've received that Spirit of adoption, the Spirit that brings us awareness of that adoption and seals that adoption to us. Since we are now adopted children, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. So we know that whatever Christ inherits, he shares with us. We share in it. Your inheritance, Christian, is not only in heaven, but it is heaven. To go there and to dwell there, to dwell with Christ and to reign with Christ. A new body, a perfected spirit, no sin, no weakness, no doubting, no temptation. It is a perfect and perpetual inheritance that God has given to you and which he seals and guarantees by the Spirit. And it is an inheritance that never goes away. It never gets spent. And it never diminishes. It never loses value. It never fades away, as Peter says. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's your inheritance. And, Christian, you have a guarantee of that inheritance. Actually, you have something better than a guarantee. Because a guarantee is a kind of statement that promises or assures the quality or the content of something. Now, the ESV and the New King James and the RSV use that translation here in verse 14. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. But the Greek word that's used there doesn't just mean what we typically think of as a guarantee. You buy something, it doesn't work, it's promised to work, and if it doesn't work, you can send it back. That's not quite the idea here. The word that is translated guarantee can refer to a pledge, something tangible that is given to assure someone that a future act will be undertaken. It's not the greatest of situations, but if you remember back in Genesis 38, that Judah, the head of the tribe of Judah, is asked by someone to give a pledge until the real payment of a goat from his flock could be paid. So he gives a pledge to show that he's good for the goat. He gives his signet ring and his cord and his staff. And then later, he sends his servant with the goat and says, send the goat and take back the pledge. You know, take back the promise, because now the real thing, the real payment has come. So a pledge is a temporary giving of an item of importance until the real payment can be made. It's kind of like when you go to rent certain things, you have to leave your driver's license. That's a pledge. It's something like that. But the word really means more than that. What it means is what's called an earnest. You may have heard of earnest money. Or a down payment. Or better even, a first installment. Well, what's the difference there, you might ask? Well, the thing is that unlike the guarantee and unlike even the pledge, an earnest or a down payment or a first installment is a portion of the real payment. If I owe you $10,000 and give you a down payment of $500, then I only owe you $9,500. The down payment is a partial payment that assures you that you will get the rest of your money. And that is what the Spirit is, beloved. He is an earnest. He is a down payment. He is a first installment on your inheritance. He is part of your inheritance. And by giving him to you now, God has started the process of giving you that inheritance that is yours, remember, in Christ. And yes, that is a guarantee, but it's better than a guarantee. It's a first installment. You have already begun to receive your inheritance. And that assures you that the rest is coming. God does not default. Now, Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. There he's talking about our resurrection bodies that are part of the inheritance that we have. And he says that God has prepared for us this very thing, he says, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says the same thing. So once more, God has not left us doubting, not left us grasping, not left us wondering, but he is intimately concerned not only with your salvation, Christian, but also with your being assured of your salvation. That's great, great news. And he has given us his Spirit as a seal and as a down payment on every spiritual blessing that is waiting for us in eternity through Christ. And beloved, if God himself has given you a down payment as a promise for the rest of your inheritance, how can you harbor any doubt concerning it? And so those are the blessings mentioned here by Paul of the Holy Spirit. And so in these opening verses of Ephesians, we see that our salvation is all of God, from first to last. It was God the Father who, beginning in the beginning, chose us in Christ for holiness as part of his ultimate plan to adopt us into his own family. And it was God the Son who purchased us, who redeemed us by forgiving us for our sins through the merits of his life and through the shedding of his blood. God the Son who sovereignly gives us wisdom and insight as he obtained for us not only eternal redemption, but also an eternal inheritance, which will never fade away, but which God is preparing for us now. And it is God the Holy Spirit who is given to us as God's stamp of ownership and to authenticate his claim upon his saving of us, and as a first installment of that inheritance that belongs to each of us who have heard the word of truth and believed in Christ. Great promises. Great, glorious blessings. And Christian, as we've seen throughout this, you have them all. Not some, but all. Every spiritual blessing is yours. The riches of God's grace is poured out on you today as it was before the foundation of the world and as it will be every day from now throughout eternity. So let us join Paul saying in our hearts what he said at the beginning, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Let us bless God, who is the source of every spiritual blessing, and let us never lose sight of the ultimate purpose of all of these things. Let us work toward that purpose. And what is it? Well, we've seen it throughout, and there it is again at the very end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And to that, God's people say, amen. Our God and Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have. Blessings much more than what we've even looked at here. But these blessings, so particularly pertaining to our salvation, that we thank you, Lord, for this word that you have given to us and for the truth of what these words convey. We pray, Father, that you would help us to rejoice in Christ for knowing that he has done this for us. We rejoice in God, in you, O God, that you have done all things necessary for us to be your children forever. And we give you thanks for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.